Well, good evening and welcome to our midweek Bible study. On Thursday nights, we're going through the Bible. We finished the book of Proverbs a few weeks ago, and tonight we are going to begin our study through the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Lord willing, we will get through chapter 1 tonight. So you might want to turn there. And also want to mention, for the benefit of those of you that are online, at the conclusion of our Bible study tonight, we're going to partake together of the communion table. So if you want, you might want to have the elements ready between now and then. And so that'll be at the conclusion. Also, before we get started, I think I would be grossly remiss were I not to at least briefly address the prophetic significance of the breaking news today. I'm sure you heard, doubtless you heard, about what's being dubbed as a, quote, historic deal between Israel and the United Arab Emirates secured by U.S. President Donald Trump. This is huge, and what a surprise. I woke up to it this morning, turned on my computers, and everything was blowing up, you know, because we're so behind in terms of the time zone here in Hawaii, and on the mainland, they're already, you know, halfway through the day, and so we're just starting, you know, I'm drinking my coffee going, what happened? There was no indication of this. I mean, it was just... Can I use this word? Sudden. It was very sudden. Just out of nowhere, all of a sudden, there's this peace agreement that was not even being talked about. It was really under the radar. We're going to take an in-depth look at this for Sunday's update. But for tonight, I want to read a couple of quotes from this White House release, and then I'll just make a couple of comments concerning this, and then also a joint statement, which we'll talk about next. So now this is a quote. Listen to this. The United Arab Emirates and Israel will immediately expand and accelerate cooperation regarding the treatment of and the development of a vaccine for coronavirus. Working together, still quoting, these efforts will help save Muslim, Jewish, and Christian lives throughout the region. Isn't that interesting? A peace agreement with the United Arab Emirates and this release from the White House. And one of the major components is a yet future vaccine for the coronavirus. Here's another quote. As set forth in the Vision for Peace, this is the deal of the century, which we covered back in February. The president unveiled it after a much-anticipated wait back in January, and this is what they're referring to. So again, quoting, as set forth in the Vision for Peace, all Muslims who come in peace may visit and pray at the Al-Aqsa Mosque. This is the Dome of the Rock there on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Al-Aqsa Mosque, and Jerusalem's other holy sites should remain open for peaceful worshipers of all faiths. Okay, that's the release. Now here's the joint statement, also released today, and I'm quoting. President Trump recognized it was time for a new approach to achieve peace, security, and opportunity for the people of the Middle East. This historic breakthrough was made possible by President Trump's leadership and expertise as a dealmaker. Close quote. Okay. Again, we're going to go into this on Sunday for the update, but this major development, to me, brings up a number of questions, chief of which is concerning the prophecy in Daniel 9:27. Namely, is this the peace agreement with many, the covenant, in Daniel 9:27 for 7 years with Israel and many, and that original, that word in the original language carries with it the idea of many different nations and people groups, even races. And then also, it's a very specific and detailed prophecy in Daniel 9:27 because it says that he, speaking of the Antichrist, will confirm, that's in the original language, the same word in the Hebrew as it is in my native tongue of Arabic, the word hekbir, meaning greater, superior, spectacular. He will make bigger, greater, spectacular, superior, hekbir, this covenant, this agreement with many for a period of seven. That's 7 years. And in the middle of that 7 years, he, again speaking of the Antichrist, will set himself up in the temple and demand to be worshipped. He will commit an abomination that causes desolation, and it will be at this midpoint, the 3.5 year mark, when the Jews will realize, wait a minute, this is not our Messiah. And they will flee to the place prepared for them that is foretold in scriptures, in the scriptures, many believe to be Petra in modern day Jordan, where for the last 3.5 years, God will protect Israel. And then at the end of the 7 year tribulation, then the whole house of Israel is saved and they call for their true Messiah, the one whom they pierced. And then that's when Jesus comes back at the end of the tribulation with us as his bride by his side. 10,000s by his side. So that's kind of a quick nutshell, but very specific prophecy, and it comports with what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which we just studied through that epistle, where he will set himself up as God and demand to be worshipped. Now, this is after the rapture. And the rapture happens first. We talked about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3. The rapture happens first, and then the Antichrist is revealed. Because you see, the day of the Lord, the tribulation cannot begin until the departure, rapture comes first, and then the Antichrist is revealed. And then what ensues is this strong, powerful delusion, deception, this lie that is so seductive, so deceptive, and people will believe the lie. It will be so powerful. And what's really interesting, the detail in 2 Thessalonians 2 is such that it's God himself that sends it. And we're even told why. It's because they, not we, they, important distinction, have rejected the truth. Who's the truth? Jesus, the Christ. And because they've rejected the truth, Jesus who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, they're going to believe the lie. Who's that? The Antichrist, Satan himself. They're going to, the father of lies. And this powerful deception is going to be so powerful, so seductive, so deceptive, and they will believe it. And that's how it's going to go down, and that's when it's going to go down. And this is why this prophecy in Daniel 9:27 is so key. So back to our question, is this that? No. Better answered, not yet, and here's why. See, the rapture is not what begins the seven-year tribulation. It's the seven-year peace agreement in Daniel 9:27 that begins the seven-year tribulation. And as we talked about at length last week, in fact, bless your hearts for those of you that were here. Online, you guys could push pause and go to the bathroom and come back. They can't. They can get up and leave and come back. But it was an hour and how many? You guys sat through that whole thing. You have treasures in heaven, I want you to know. We spent over an hour going through the biblical proof that the rapture of the church absolutely has to happen before the seven-year tribulation. It can't not. I know that's not proper English. It can't not. If you put the church in the tribulation, then God forbid, you better start ripping out large portions of your Bible that all prove biblically, scripturally, that the rapture has to happen first. Now, when Daniel 9:27 is fulfilled, that's when the seven-year tribulation begins. So this is not that yet. Otherwise, it would be the beginning of the seven-year tribulation. And if it was the beginning of the seven-year tribulation, we wouldn't be here tonight. So it's not. Not yet. Now, maybe the question needs to be asked, will this yet future, not too distant future, become that which is foretold in Daniel 9:27? And my answer is, I really believe it is. I mean, is it not going in that direction? And the reason I highlighted and underscored the mention in the release from the White House concerning a coronavirus vaccine in the context of a peace agreement in the Middle East with Arab nations, with Israel, and you've got a coronavirus vaccine mentioned as part and parcel to this agreement under the banner of saving the lives of Jews and Muslims and Christians? I mean, call me silly, I've been called a lot worse, but that starts to now bring things into clearer focus. And for those of you that have been with us over the last few months as we've talked about this vaccine and what's really going on and what's behind it, what's in it, and all about it, this starts to make sense. So one other interesting note, and again, we're going to address this in depth on Sunday for the update. But did you know that they're calling this the Abraham Accord? Do you know why? I think you know why. Because see, Abraham is seen as the father of the Muslim and the Jew and the Christian. And this is exactly what we're told is going to happen. It's going to be a one-world economy. It's all going to be digital. Everything's cashless now. You probably already had this happen. I know I've been getting a lot of emails and comments from people both locally and online saying, if you don't have the exact amount of cash, in fact, they discourage cash. In fact, some places won't even accept cash anymore. Everything has to be digital. It has to be the card because there's a coin shortage. Come on. I'm sorry. Really? There's a coin. Where did they go? You know, when this thing, I'm sorry, I should. We will get to Ecclesiastes tonight. Don't lose heart, oh ye of little faith. But you know, when this thing first hit, I'm calling it a crisis for what I think would be deemed obvious reasons. When this crisis first hit, there were all these reports. In fact, I think we talked about them during one of the updates, one or more of the updates. But It was all about, hey, currency carries the coronavirus. Stay away from currency. You can give it to the church. We'll take it. We still accept cash. That was really bad. I'm so sorry, but I think you get the point. But you see what they're doing, right? The whole idea is to wean us off currency and cash, and it will usher in this cashless monetary system using technology that exists today. This is not future technology. This is technology that's already in place. And they will track and trace, I'm using those words deliberately, every transaction of everyone vis-a-vis an ID, a digital ID. Everything and everyone will have a digital ID without which you will not be able to buy food. Right now, and we've talked about this again, you cannot buy without a mask. By the way, on Sunday, I want to talk a little bit more, not so much about the mask, but about as Christians living in this world, not our home. We've long overstayed our welcome. Would you agree? In this world, not our home. I mean, this world is fast. Even in Hawaii, as beautiful as Hawaii is, with the beaches now closed again, right? I guess so you can go in the water, but you can't go on the beach. So my son was surfing today. So he goes, and he goes straight to the water, but you can't, so... Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on that, but so as beautiful as Hawaii is, it's almost like God is making it so that this world is losing its, what's the word I'm looking for? It's losing its appeal, its, attraction. And it's like God is saying, I'm coming to take you home. I'm coming to take you out of this world. So just let go of it. Don't make me pry your fingers off of it. Remember when our children were young and you're trying to pry their fingers off of it? It's more like this instead of holding on to it, tightly to it. And so anyway, I just... really believe that everything that we see happening, I mean, I could grocery list all of the scriptures. If you want homework, I'd love to give you homework. Not that I'm a, college professor or anything. But I mean, this is 1 Thessalonians 5:3. This is Zechariah 12, verses 1 through 3. This is Joel chapter 2, I think verse 3. This is, of course, Daniel 9:27. This is Revelation 13. This is Revelation 17, Revelation 18. And I mean, that's just a partial, not an exhaustive list. It is all of the above. Everything that we're told is going to happen is already beginning to happen. And this is just one more step forward in that direction. It's all heading in the same exact direction, and it's exactly as we were told it would be. This whole thing of a one world religion where all faiths come together. And what's going to usher in this great reset, reboot that we've talked about? It's going to be this coronavirus. It's this orchestrated, even choreographed destruction of our current system to usher in this new Antichrist system. And in so doing, you destroy and collapse the economies of the world and the governments of the world. Have you seen what's going on all over the world? I mean, everything is collapsing. Everything is burning. Everyone is protesting. You know this going on, right? So you have this controlled, this organized, this choreographed demolition of the existing system, and then you reset with a new governmental system, a new economic system, and you've got this one world economy, this one world government, and this one world religion. You're uniting all the faiths, and you're bringing together all of the world's governments, and it will all be under the control of the Antichrist. One last thing, and then we'll close in prayer. No, it's not that. Ooh, we better get going. Don't look at your watches. So one last thing. You know, in Bible prophecy, you never see anywhere where the Antichrist sets anything up. Here's the illustration. Electricians will appreciate this. The conduit is already in place, and all the wiring has already been run. And now all the Antichrist has to do, when he's revealed, he's already alive and even in some regards active on the scene. He has to be. And when he is finally revealed for who he is, seen as the savior of the world, he's going to save the day. All he does is flick the switch. One world government, one world economy, one world religion. And he controls this whole brave new world order, if I can call it that. That should ring some bells. Okay. All right, let's get to our Bible study tonight. Looking forward to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is actually a sermon of sorts, and it was preached by King Solomon, specifically as it relates to his hedonistic pursuit of the meaning of life absent the true and living God who alone can fill that empty void in life. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. It's a very interesting book. Some suggest it's kind of a complicated book. One of the most complex and difficult to understand. Like, why is this book in our Bibles? Well, we're going to see why, I hope, tonight. So why don't we pray? We'll ask God to bless our time together in his word, if you would join with me. Father in heaven, thank you so much. Lord, we see all these things beginning to come to pass, and those of us who know you and long for your appearing are watching for your appearing. Lord, we're looking up, we're lifting up our heads because we know our redemption draws nigh. And it's exactly as you said it would be. And so, Lord, Maranatha, come quickly. We know that your return for us in the rapture is at the door. It is imminent. Lord, tonight we, with great anticipation, want to open up our Bibles and so to open up our hearts and our eyes and our ears to receive what it is that you would desire to speak into our lives. So, Lord, thank you for our time together in your word. Bless it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen. Okay. As we study through this book, one thing is going to become abundantly clear, and it's that of the emptiness and meaninglessness of life without the Lord. That is really the common thread woven throughout the fabric of the 12 chapters of this book. And what's interesting is that Solomon, who had supernatural wisdom from God, lived a life that was riddled with folly. That's really interesting to me. And I point that out because oftentimes we fall in the areas of our greatest strengths. And the reason is because we are prone to let our guard down because we think, hey, that's not an issue for me. That's not an area of weakness in my life. This is. So we shore up the areas that we know that we're vulnerable in, that we're weak in, and we let our guard down in the areas that we think we stand strong in. I think about what the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians. Take heed, be careful. If you think you stand, lest you fall. Ask Peter about this. What was Peter's strongest characteristic? Was it not his courage? He had the courage when he realized it was the Lord walking on the water in the midst of the storm there in the midst of the Sea of Galilee. He had the courage to say to the Lord, bid me come, and he did, and he's walking on water. That's courage. That's faith. How about when they came to arrest Jesus there in the garden? And what does Peter do? Bless his heart. I think Peter gets a lot of bad press. I think a lot of people are going to owe him an apology in heaven, actually. And I'll be at the front of that line. But he has the courage to take on the entire Roman army. Cuts off the ear of Malchus. And, of course, Jesus puts it back on. You know, Peter, basically, what are you doing? This is a spiritual battle and you're fighting it with carnal weapons? He had the courage to do that, though. And yet, where was it? In what area did Peter fall? He fell in the very area of his greatest strength and didn't have the courage. He faltered and he cowered when asked by this girl, not asked even, basically accused. No, I know you were with him. And he denied the Lord three times. He fell in the area of his greatest strength. And I think that's a takeaway, a lesson really to be learned. Throughout Scripture we see it, and certainly that's the case here with Solomon. I want to draw your attention to the last verse here in chapter 1, verse 18, because it speaks to the matter at hand. And it's that when wisdom increases, so too does grief increase. And when knowledge increases, so too does sorrow increase as well. Doubtless you've heard the saying, probably said it yourself, I know I have many a times, ignorance is bliss. That's true. I mean, think about it. If you don't know about it, you're not going to worry about it. I mean, what you don't know what you don't know. I mean, you just live in this blissful state of, you know. But then the more you know, then the more sorrow and the more grief that comes packaged with that. This is where I came up with the title for tonight's expositional teaching, Ignorance Isn't Bliss Forever. There does come a time where you take your head out of the proverbial sand and realize, wait a minute. And I wanted to start this way because with everything that is going on in the world today, it seems that people are just, they don't want to hear it. They don't want to know it. They turn a blind eye to it, they deafen their ear to it, and they just want to remain ignorant about it. But there's the other side to that, and it's for those of us who walk in the knowledge and the wisdom of the Lord, what comes with that is this great sorrow, this grief at the fallenness of the world and what's coming upon the world. And that's actually a good thing, and I'll explain. In effect, this is really the theme of the book as it relates to the vanity of life. And I would submit that it's this emptiness of this life that becomes the catalyst for wanting eternal life. Think about what Paul wrote to the Romans. The creation was subjected to this frustration, this this void, this emptiness, this meaninglessness by design. Because if the creation is subjected to that, then it leaves one seeking and searching for meaning, because everything in this world does not satiate that which only God can satiate. And that's what this is all about, as we're going to see here now. Let's jump in verse 1. Really, the introduction, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities. Please don't see this word vanity as, you know, somebody being so vain. No. It means emptiness, futility. It's empty, empty, empty. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. By the way, spoiler alert, this is very depressing initially. But when you get to the end of the book, you know, sometimes, you know, people like to read the end of the book to see how it ends. Well, again, this is a spoiler alert. The end of the book, chapter 12, after all of this, the meaninglessness of life, the vanity of life, it's just everything goes on as it has. So depressing. And you get to the very end. Here's the conclusion of the matter. Obey God's commandments. Love God and obey His commandments. That's it? Yeah. Could you just told us that in the first chapter and not put us through all of this? No. You have to go through that. You have to come to that place where you realize that everything in this life is all emptiness. Then you come to that conclusion that it's only God that can fill that void. Verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? I think about that verse in the New Testament. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? You know, actually, this is a rhetorical question here in verse 3, but actually, this is one of those questions that answers itself. Here's how I get there. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? S-U-N. That's the answer. If all of your labor is for profit, all of your toil is under the sun, S-U-N, that's the problem. However, if it's under the sun, S-O-N, no problem. Then it has meaning. It has purpose. There is profit for all eternity. Verse 4, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises, verse 5, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. This is speaking to how life is so cyclical. It's just a cycle. One generation comes, one generation goes. New generation comes, that generation goes. Here comes the other generation. Sure enough, just like the sun is going to rise and set, and it's going to hurry back. I like the imagery. It's going to rise again. It's going to set again. It's just a cycle. The rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. I like that imagery too. Again, it speaks to just the emptiness of life. And even with how cyclical life is, it just is almost this mundane, routine emptiness with meaninglessness. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. This is basically saying it's never enough. I forget who it was, but this very wealthy man who had just untold riches was asked the question of how much is enough, to which he answered just a little bit more. There's never a satisfying. And again, that's by design. It's been subjected to this frustration where enough is never enough, because it leaves you still wanting, still seeking, still searching. I think about the lady at the well, and she meets the Savior of the world, and he says to her, you're going to continue to thirst when you drink from this water, but if you drink of the water that I have to offer, you will never thirst again. In other words, the water that I have, in the spiritual sense, will satiate that thirst in your soul. And again, it's a catalyst, a deliberate subjecting to this that makes you want the one, the only one that can satisfy that in your life. Verse 8. Oh, we already did verse 8. Verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. That's a saying, right? Nothing new under the sun. That's where it came from. I think we'd all be shocked if we really knew how many sayings actually originated from Scripture. That's one of them. Verse 10, is there anything of which it may be said? See, this is new. It has already been in ancient times before us. I think of that saying again. If it's, I'm going to totally botch it. This is why I use notes, by the way. Anyway, I totally forgot it, so I'll just remember it at 2 a.m. and I'll send you all an email. It'll come back to me after the Bible study, of course. Verse 11. I'm still trying to think of it. It's going to really bug me. You know how that is when it really bugs you when you can't? Verse 11. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after. I just thought of it. If it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. Oh, thank you, Lord. Let that sink in. Nothing new under the sun. If it's true, it's not new, and if it's new, it's not true. It's been in ancient times before, nothing new under the sun. There's no remembrance of former things. You know what this is speaking to and about? Well, let me ask you a question. I don't even know the answer to this, but just, I think it makes the point. Who won the gold medal for the 100-yard dash in the last Olympics? If somebody knows this, we'll give you something. I don't know, a bento or a musubi or something, but does anybody know? Huh? You know that, Terry? Okay, wait, thank you so much for destroying my whole... Other than Terry, think about this. Okay, guys, your turn. Who won the Super Bowl in 1998? Oh, somebody better. If you know this, do not say that you know this. You get the point, right? It's long forgotten, but boy, not in 1998. The whole world was tuning in at their Super Bowl party. It was the main event. And here we are all these years later. Who remembers? Seriously, okay. Does anybody actually remember? It's okay if you do. We'll just lay hands on you after the communion service. Right? Nobody knows, right? That's what he's saying. There's no remembrance of former things, and yet we put so much stock into those things. You know how much money, time, energy went into that? Yet there's no remembrance of that. That's the point. That's what life is like. We put so much stock into this world and the things of this world, and it will be remembered no more. You know, I truly believe we're the last generation, and I believe in my lifetime I will be raptured, that the rapture will precede my death. At least I hope so. I don't want to speak too soon here, but think about this. The generations prior, who remembers? Long gone. A life, as it's been said, is soon past, but only that which was done for Christ will last. Verse 12, I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. It almost sounds cruel, doesn't it? This burdensome task that God has burdened man with, this labor, this toil. Well, again, it's almost like God in his grace is saying, I have to let you come to this place by going through this. Because unless you have gone through the burdensome task, the laboring, the toiling, the realizing that it's all emptiness, you would never find your fullness in me. Unless you had been subjected to that again. And notice too, he says in verse 13 that he set his heart. You've heard that expression, just trust in your own heart. Just follow your heart. Don't do that. Jeremiah says the heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it? You know, it's that searching within. You know, I got to find myself. No, you don't. You're right there. I found you. You're right there. What do you mean you got to find yourself? I got to look within, deep within. But don't. No, you don't. You've heard that expression, right? If your eyes are on yourself, you're depressed. If your eyes are on others, you're distressed. But if your eyes are on the Lord, you're blessed. I know that's kind of dorky, but it's true, right? You know, you look in, and what do you find? A deceitfully wicked heart. You find a sinful, selfish soul. You find a wretch of a sinner. I think about the Apostle Paul. And depending on the translation that you read it in, it almost sounds noble. I know that there in me dwells no good thing. Wow, that's... Wow, such humility. No, what he's saying? I am rotten to the core. There's nothing. I looked inside. I don't want anybody to see what I saw. Because when I looked inside, what I saw was depravity, sinfulness, a wretch. Don't look within. Don't search your own heart. Don't trust in your own heart. We just learned about that in the book of Proverbs. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. Try to catch in your hand, get a handful of wind. How's that working out for you? That's what he's saying. Verse 15 is interesting. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be numbered. What does that mean? Stay with me on this. There are just some things in life, in this fallen, sinful, evil world that you're just not going to be able to reconcile. I can't figure this out. I can't straighten this out. I can't make this balance out. Again, that's by design. There are some things this side of heaven that are just not going to square up. I'm not going to be able to make sense out of them. Not this side of heaven. I mean, there are just some things that, some questions, a lot of why questions that we will never have answered this side of glory. And that's by design. I think it's Deuteronomy 29, 29. The secret things of the Lord belong to the Lord thy God. And in other words, there are just something. And it's kind of like with your little children when they ask all those why questions. You know, why is the sky blue? Well, because blue is the color of divinity. Why? Well, because, you know, God likes blue. And then, well, why does God like blue? Because, you know, and so why, yai. The more why questions you try to answer, the more why questions they're going to ask. And think about it. How is God, who is infinite, going to answer the finite? I almost imagine it like this, and I hope this isn't too, for lack of a better way of illustrating it, it's almost like God saying, I would so love to explain why to you, why that happened, why I allowed this to happen, but even if I tried, you wouldn't be able to fathom it. So it'd be kind of like trying to explain quantum physics to a six-year-old. They couldn't possibly comprehend it. So you've got an infinite God answering and pouring out to a finite, you know, being, and it cannot contain because we're finite. Anyway, I think in heaven, for all eternity, we're told that we're going to be learning of him. Let that sink in for all eternity. So for the first trillion years, I know there's not years in heaven, but we're going to have, in other words, plenty time in heaven. Oh, that's why. Wow. No wonder you couldn't tell me. I wouldn't have got it. Now I get it. Some things just can't be made straight. You just can't square them up. You can't figure them out. Look, he says, this is verse 16, I communed with my heart. This again is him looking within, trusting in his own heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart, verse 17, to know wisdom and, get this, to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. In other words, you know that saying, been there, done that, and bought the t-shirt? That's, I think it started with Solomon. I tried everything. I've been there, I've done that, it doesn't satisfy. It's like trying to grasp the wind with your hand. I even descended into madness, into insanity and folly. I drank deep from the cup of foolishness, and even that. And then on the other side of that, I was given this wisdom unlike any before me or any after me. And even that, again, by design, because in that grasping of the wind with your hand, you realize there's only one who will satisfy. And by the way, it's not what, it's who. I like how one said it. You climb the ladder of success all your life, laboring and toiling and staying up late and waking up early, eating the bread of painful labors, seeking, trying to, you know, produce wealth and make a profit. You're climbing that ladder only to realize that the ladder you're climbing is up against the wrong wall. And the ones who get to the top realize, what was that all about? I have yet to meet somebody at the end of their life. And I've been at the bed of a dying man and woman many times as a pastor. And I've been there as they've taken their last breath in this life and their first breath in eternity. And I've yet to meet anyone who came to the end of their life and ever regretted or ever said anything like, I wish I would have spent more time working. Never met anybody like that. And I never will for this reason. And then lastly, verse 18, and we'll end and then partake together of communion. This to me is, and I want to just expound on it for just a moment, because it really does speak to where we're at in the world today. He says, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Think this through with me. As Christians, especially for those of us who are students of Bible prophecy and we are well aware of what the Bible says is going to happen at the time of the end, and we see it happening, and we know what's coming. We know what's coming upon this world. You know, I was yesterday out and about running errands, and I wore my mask because the person I want to move closer to Jesus is wearing a mask. And I'll even ask him, you know, through my mask, and I speak loud. Because when you talk through a mask, it's like, So I enunciate. I say, hey, how are you doing with the mask? They're like, whoa, yeah, I hate wearing this thing. I know, so do I. Yeah, I have a hard time breathing. So do I. And it's kind of like, hey, I'll pray that you have a blessed rest of the day. I'll just pray for you. I promise you that everybody that's been through that checkout line is so irritable and cranky and agitated and irritated, and they take it out on the poor person behind the counter. They're just doing their job. They have to wear the mask too. You think they want to? You go through that line and just encourage them, bless them, say you're going to pray for them. I promise you that'll be a game changer for them. So anyway, I'm out and about, and I'm watching people, and I'm looking at everybody and framing everyone that I'm looking at through the lens of, I wonder if they know the Lord. Because if they don't know the Lord, they don't know what's coming. They don't know what's about to happen. And so I pray for them. And it doesn't even have to be an elaborate prayer. I just pray, Lord, I just pray that they'll come to a saving knowledge of you. I pray that you'll send somebody into their lives that will lead them to you while there's still time. Lord, I pray for their salvation. Sometimes it's just, I pray for their salvation. Salvation, Lord, for them, for him, for her. And it's, but see, that's what comes packaged with knowledge. It's this, can I call it sanctified sorrow? Because you know, you are keenly aware of what's coming, and with that increased knowledge. And the world knows nothing of this, by the way. They're ignorant of this. And they just go on their merry way like nothing's going to happen. And that's what Solomon is saying. The more you know, the more sorrow, the more grief. And again, it's a sanctified sorrow, and it's by design. It's a subjecting. Because it's that very sorrow, that very grief that drives us to reach out to those who don't know Jesus so that they will know Jesus And then they too can have much knowledge with sorrow too about what's coming. No. You get the point. When you know there is that, can I say godly sorrow? Again, a sanctified sorrow by design. Well, I want to pray. We're going to keep this on the live stream for those of you that want to partake together with us of communion. So why don't we pray? We'll keep it going. Yeah, so it'll, okay. You have your elements, and for those of you at home, if you still don't have them, I'll give you a moment. And as you're getting the elements, I want to draw your attention to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22. And I want to read verses 14 through 20. It's the account of what we affectionately refer to as the Last Supper. And for those of you that were with us on Sunday, in the context of the rapture and the typology with the Galilean wedding, the communion takes on a whole new meaning. I mean, it just, this is Jesus speaking to his bride as the bridegroom, sealing the betrothal with the bread and the cup, as was the custom in that day. The bridegroom would come, he would pay the price, mohar, for the bride, and then to seal the betrothal, she would partake with him of the cup and the bread, and then they were officially and formally engaged and betrothed to be wed. And then the groom goes to his father's house and builds a bridal chamber, a room addition. When Jesus said to them, "Behold, I go to prepare a place for you," that he's speaking as a groom to his bride. And so too with the Passover fulfillment. Jesus is fulfilling the Passover prophecy. We talked about this on Resurrection Sunday. So Luke writes, verse 14, "When the hour had come, he," speaking of Jesus, "sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. Then he said to them, 'With fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer.'" He has just got done telling them that he's going to the cross to be crucified. He says, "For I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Then, verse 17, he took the cup and gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I say to you," and now this is the second time, notice, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." He's referring to the wedding feast of the Lamb. He's saying to them, what we are doing now will be fulfilled in my kingdom. And he tells them, "I can't wait. I eagerly await. I fervently desire, because the next time we partake together, it will be as husband and wife in my kingdom at the wedding feast." And again, the typology, like we talked about on Sunday, it's a period of seven. For us, 7 years, we're consummating and celebrating our marriage to the Lamb, our wedding. And then after the seven is complete, seven the number of completion, we emerge from that bridal chamber, and then they have a huge feast after the seven. That's what Jesus is referring to. What we're doing here in this upper room, this Last Supper, will be fulfilled at the wedding feast of the Lamb, and I can't wait until that time when this is fulfilled. And he took bread, verse 19, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." If you take the elements, those of you here and those of you at home, if you just take the bread and hold on to it for a moment. So we hold in our hands a symbol of the body of Jesus Christ broken for us instead of us. Important, not the bones, the skin was broken. The Passover lamb could have no bones broken. That would disqualify Jesus. If any of his bones were ever broken, it would have disqualified him as the Savior of the world. Just that one thing. His skin was broken. Here's what's interesting. Speaking of seven, the number of completion, he was broken in his body and bled from his body in seven places. You want to count them? Both feet, two. Both hands, four. The back whipped, five. The crown of thorns on the head, six. And finally, to see if he was dead, the piercing of his side, seven. You know what's interesting about when they pierced his side? Two elements came out, blood and water, the two elements present at birth. I love this typology, if you'll just indulge me for one moment here. Just as Jesus is known as the final Adam, the second and final Adam, see, the first Adam, sin entered the world. How did Adam get his bride from his side? As one so aptly said it, God did not create Eve from man's head to be over him, or Adam's feet to be under him, but from his rib in his side to be next to him. I like that. So stay with me. The bride was birthed from his side, from Adam, the rib from his side. So too with the final Adam, the bride of Jesus Christ was birthed from his side. The two birthing elements, the birth of the church at the crucifixion of the Christ, the final Adam, blood and water came out, the two birthing elements from his side, his bride. That's what we're celebrating tonight. So would you partake of the bread with me? Thank you, Lord. Lord, thank you for giving us this to do in remembrance of you. It is a much needed reminder, because often we get so caught up in the busyness of life that we do forget. We forget the price that you paid for us, what you did for us, your body broken for us. Lord, thank you. I mean, we truly cannot thank you enough. And our only consolation is knowing that we have all eternity to praise you, worship you, and thank you. So for now, this will have to do. And we too eagerly desire, fervently await when this that we're doing tonight finds its ultimate fulfillment in your kingdom, as your bride by your side. Thank you, Lord. Luke goes on to write, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, and this is really important, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. So if you take the rest of the packaging, those of you online, if you just take the cup and again hold on to it for a moment. Like with the bread being a symbol of his body broken for us, the cup is a symbol of his blood shed for us. He shed his blood in our stead. See, there's no remission of sin without the shedding of blood. We sing it, we say it, it is true, there is power in the blood. This symbol that we're going to partake of, his blood is so powerful that it can remove our sins as far as the east is from the west, and God remembers them no more. And though our sins be as scarlet, he makes them white as snow. You know what that means? No matter how grievous the sin is, no matter what you've done, the blood of Jesus Christ has the power to remove it and cleanse you of all unrighteousness, all your sin, past, present, and future. I need to be reminded of that. Don't look at me like, what was your sin? I'm not going to tell you. No. No matter what the sin is, it's been paid for. And don't let the enemy come to you and lie to you and accuse you and say something to you like, oh, I don't know about that. No, it's paid for. No, that was paid for. There's no more charge to my account. It's already been paid for. You can't charge me because that charge has already been paid. It's really an accounting concept in a way. I'm justified. It's been reconciled. It's been accounted for. It's been paid for. The account is basically closed. It's finished. It is finished. There's nothing else. There's nothing I can do. There's nothing I can add to what Jesus did because his blood was shed in my stead. Would you partake with me? After you do, please stand. Thank you, Lord. Lord, I thank you so much for the communion table. It really is an opportunity for us, as often as we do, in remembrance of you, to get recalibrated and just reset back to you and our minds on you. Lord, thank you for paying the ultimate price, the ultimate sacrifice once and for all, for all, because of your shed blood and your broken body. Lord, again, we too fervently desire, eagerly await, until that which we just did tonight is fulfilled in your kingdom. So Lord, come quickly. Maranatha. In Jesus' name, amen.